knowing that power and receiving that pledge of a new life, a resurrected life. Brothers and sisters, turn with me now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. On previous Easters, I've preached from this narrative as well as the other gospel narratives, but most recently from Matthew, and since we are in a series of exposition on this gospel, it would be good to look at chapter 28, the chapter that records Jesus' resurrection. I should say in preaching from this text, I focused in the past upon the women. Women are featured in all of the resurrection narratives. And it's a rather intriguing insight and observation that we make. So I focused on the women one sermon. Another sermon, I believe it may have been last Easter, the various power structures that are here, Pilate and the soldiers and the chief priests and the elders. So I focused on the power. Who owns the body? Who owns the body of Jesus while it's in the tomb? Obviously, Pilate certainly does it, nor does the Sanhedrin. This morning, the focus is going to be on the story, the report, the various facts of the resurrection that is recorded for us here. And you're going to see that there are basically two stories. And this is what Matthew emphasizes, as opposed to Luke, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew gives us a different cut, a different dimension, a different story, not in contradiction to the others, but consistent with the point that he wants to make. And so let's look at Matthew 28. I'll read the entire chapter. This is God's word. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews, as it is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee and to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray together. Father, now we ask that you would so open this word to us, speak to us, grant your Spirit we would desire for Jesus to come and to greet us as he did so many centuries ago with the women. And so come to us, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Lord Jesus, we do give you all praise, acknowledging your presence, your spirit. Come to us, we ask. In your name, amen. So, what happened in the wee hours of that first Easter morning? Is there a good explanation for this? Is there a setting forth, a detailed account of the data that's here? How do we account for the events that had taken place on that first Easter morning? How do we interpret this event? How do we give an accurate description? What really happened at that graveyard around the tomb that very early first Easter Sunday morning? There are the basic imperial facts. Basic facts that all would agree. Pilate, the soldiers, chief priests, elders, women, disciples, all would agree on these facts. There's a broken seal. There's a stone that's rolled away. There's a missing body. There's an empty tomb. Well, what happened? How do we interpret these facts? Broken seal, stone rolled away, missing body, empty tomb. How do we interpret what has taken place? All agree on these basic facts. How do we interpret these? What really happened? Not the fake news accounts. What really happened? Well, Matthew records for us two options. Two options. And it's important. Two. Matthew always has this two-ness throughout the gospel. And that's going to be important, as we'll see. Two options. Not a lot of detail. What he gives to us is rather cryptic. Similar to Mark. But with a whole different emphasis than Mark, and not the kind of material that Luke gives us, the road to Emmaus, not the kind of material that John gives to us with Mary at the tomb, thinking Jesus is the gardener behind her, speaking to her. Those two gospels gives us a lot of rich detail, not Matthew. It's rather cryptic, minimal. And he gives to us basically two narratives, two stories, two reports. The first, the angel and the women. And this is the wonderful art of Matthew that I don't want you to miss this morning. That first verse, now after the Sabbath, it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. Now, this is a record of a historical event. This is the time and this is the place. It's after the Sabbath, after that day of rest for the Jews. Now comes the first day of the week, Sunday. And these two women come to look at the tomb, quite possibly to attend to the body if they could. But the stone is rolled away. There's a seal. They're assuming. So they come to look out of devotion and love and the detail of the setting that Matthew gives to us is that it's after the Sabbath, so the rest is over. Now, the first day of the week, an allusion to that first day, possibly of creation, where there was light, first day of creation. Now, first day, and there's the dawn that is beginning to rise. Well, obviously, this is the setting, and this is the time, and this is the historical event. And I don't want to read too much into it, but I think this is part of Matthew's art, where it's not just an ordinary day. It's just not an ordinary first day after the Sabbath. It's not an ordinary dawning of this first day. This is a different day because of the events that he is about to record for us and give to us. This is the first day of the week in which there is a new creation coming about, a dawning of a new era. I don't think we should miss this emphasis that he's given to us. Tremendous irony that Matthew brings to us. There's an earthquake. It's a second earthquake that has taken place. And then an angel of the Lord, an angel who descends from heaven, rolls away the stone, and then we are told he sits upon it. And again, we're not given a whole lot of detail. How did he roll away the stone? I imagine there's tremendous power in a heavenly creature like this, and it was probably nothing. The important thing is the seal of Pilate, the seal of the governor, was broken, which is a horrendous crime. If you think in political terms and in earthly terms, yeah, this angel rolls away the stone, and it seems like, really, without breaking a sweat, rolls away the stone, and then we're told that this angel is sitting on the stone, rolls it away, and then sits on it. One commentator said, well, it's a posture of victory. But the way I'm reading it is it's kind of a posture of nonchalance. It's like, the soldiers are there. Rome is represented with all of its power. There's the seal. The angel just broke Pilate's seal. And then he sits upon the stone as the women approach. And it's like, hello. It's like, yeah, this is a tremendous event. But in terms of the setting and what the angel has done, it's like, a wonderful event that's accessible, an event in which you are invited into, an event in which a good conversation is about to take place with an angel from heaven. A wonderful detail that Matthew gives to us. The dawning of a new day, really the dawning of a new era, a new creation. And here's this angel from heaven sitting upon the stone. He's just rolled away, broken the seal, and soldiers are deathly afraid. The women approach. Do not be afraid, the angel says. Don't be afraid. Nonchalant, sitting upon the stone, this angel, come. For I know that you are looking for Jesus who is crucified. Verse 6, he is not here, for he has risen. Just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. There's the message, that's the emphasis. Here's the narrative, here's the story, here's the report. Jesus has risen from the dead. It's not as though everybody had this tremendous psychological experience of Jesus mystically, and it's like he rose from the dead. This is a historical event, and Matthew, as a Jew, is very interested in history and does not want to screw this up. And this angel from heaven is going to give no fake news, but the truth. He has risen from the dead. Here's the message, briefly. Not here, Jesus. Not here, risen, as he said, come and see, go and tell. Not here, risen, as he said, come and see, go and tell. Where are they to go and what are they to say? What kind of report, narrative, story are they to give? That Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Go to the disciples. He will go ahead of you to Galilee. But you go to the disciples, women, and you report. You give this story, this good news, that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Tremendous message. Message from heaven. If you think about Jesus' birth, it could have been easily confused, distorted, and screwed up, even by Joseph. It took an angel in a dream to say, no, that child that Mary is carrying is from the Holy Spirit. Needed a heavenly interpretation. And so we come to the end of this gospel, and what you find is a heavenly interpretation of seal broken, stone rolled away, body missing, empty tomb. a heavenly interpretation. You think that's going to be fake or false in any way? Second story is the Sanhedrin and the soldiers. And notice the parallelism. You have the angel and the women, and then you have the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, the religious leaders of the Jews. You have the Sanhedrin and the soldiers. Angel, women, Sanhedrin, soldiers. Wonderful parallel. Two stories. So when the soldiers are guarding, there is that earthquake. They see the angel. And it's interesting that Matthew said they shook with fear. We see a whole lot of shaking going on through the gospel. There was the storm, and that's recorded and described as a shaking. You have two earthquakes. You have all of Jerusalem when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and they are stirred. That is, they are shaken. And here again, the guards are shaken. It's like there are earthquakes all about, and there's kind of an earthquake that takes place within the human heart that's even deeper than in the tectonic plates of the earth. Such, when we are confronted with a transcendent reality from heaven, it can bring about a great deal of fear. For the women, it brought fear, also joy, but it can bring about a fear that's a deathly fear. And I never tire of bringing this out. Again, irony is like, and they became like dead men, probably still in their terror, possibly, prostrate on the ground, but also insensible, like the dead, like a dead body. And you see it through the narrative. It's like that death condition continues among these soldiers. It's rather interesting. It's like the one who is dead, Jesus, is now living. And those living, the soldiers, are now dead. Tremendous irony. Is this a new era? Is this a new creation? Is this a new dawn of a new day, a first day of a new creation? Where the living are really dead and the dead now come to life? They scatter, some go into the city, and they give a report, chief priests and elders, the Sanhedrin. We are told they give a large sum of money to these soldiers. It's a vicious bribery. Someone has written that the seal on the tomb was broken by one dead, now alive. But now there is another seal, a seal upon the soldiers' lips, who once lived but now are dead. And now a seal has been placed upon their lips. They're going to spread a lie. Verse 13, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the elders say, "You are to say." Just listened to a series of lectures on Russia and a Russian composer. Who Stalin allowed to come to the United States, who was being punished horribly. Shostakovich, Dmitri Shostakovich. And he was to give a series of speeches for some in the United States on behalf of Soviet Union, Stalin's Soviet Union. He didn't write the speech. It was all propaganda. And so when it was translated in English, Shostakovich is hearing it and he's grief-stricken. Because it's not what he wanted to say. It's like the government is going to tell you what you need to say. He testified of that later on after Stalin was dead and recorded that there was an interview, and that of course was debated, and now the truth has come out that he was really forced to give speeches that he didn't write. That was all Stalinist propaganda. "You are to say." Of course, in this particular case, with a lot of money, it's a vicious bribery, and not just a bribery to keep silent, but a bribery now to spread a lie. You see what the lie is. His disciples came by night. "You are to say, His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ear, we shall win him over and keep you out of trouble. Talk about a backroom deal. Talk about vicious bribery. Talk about a lie. And that story, that narrative, that report spread throughout the Jews. As Matthew says, who's writing many years later, just before the Civil War, writing many years later, and it is the narrative that the Jews are believing today, that the disciples stole the body away. What story are you going to believe? Did Jesus rise again from the dead in an event historically? Or that there was some mischievous, nefarious work being done by the disciples who came and somehow rolled the stone away, somehow broke that seal, somehow stole the body? What are you going to believe? What story are you going to believe? Matthew said that many of the Jews, there could be a pernicious lie that's based upon bribery, power and protection, patronage, money, and a narrative is spread and believed among a population. I'm sorry, and this is something of a sidebar, but even today, our media, same tropes, same expressions, same sentences, same reports that are given across the board. How many journalists say the same thing? And you can check how much these journalists are being paid, these television journalists are being paid. Many in the millions of dollars. Do you think they're going to screw up a narrative that's given to them? You are to say this. There's a lot of money at stake, and power, patronage, protectionism, and with it, fake news. So here are two stories, which you're going to believe. The angel and the women, Sanhedrin, the institution of power, earthly power, religious power, and the soldiers, political, military power. Who are you going to believe? Two stories. Now let me make two points of application if I can. And I don't want to go in the weeds of this. So I'm going to watch your faces, and if everybody begins to drift off, I'll leave off this point. But it is pretty important when you come to the Gospel of Matthew to understand how he structures the entire narrative, that is, the entire Gospel. Matthew is paralleling Deuteronomy. You would think that to be the case. There's all kinds of ways that I can describe that. We won't get in the weeds about that. But clearly, he's a Jew, an apostle. There's evidence that it is Matthew, the apostle, writing this as a Jew, once tax collector, converted by Jesus, now an apostle of Jesus Christ, writing this narrative and writing it to Jews, possibly Jewish Christians, as well as Jews who have rejected Christ and believe the lie. So you would figure that this is going to be deeply covenantal, and it's somehow going to be rooted in Deuteronomy. And it is. Moses, before Israel enters into that new land, this is a new era for Israel, crossing the Jordan, entering into new, and it's a dawning of a new day for Israel. And Moses gives a set of blessings. If you believe and follow the Lord in covenant, you will be blessed. And he lists all the blessings. What is it? Deuteronomy 27. List all the blessings. But if you disobey, if you don't believe, if you don't follow the Lord, if you're not consistent with the covenant, here are all the curses. All the curses. It says, and when you cross the Jordan into the promised land, divide the nation, the various tribes, between the two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim. And I will read the law, and I will read the curses before Ebal. Before the tribes gathered around Mount Ebal. And I will read the blessings to the tribes of those gathered around Mount Gerizim. And what's interesting, and point made many, many months ago for a baptism. And the women and children should gather as well. So you have all of Israel, all the tribes between these two mountains. And the curses will be read and the blessings will be read. And so Joshua does that. Joshua chapter 8. What the Lord says through Moses to Israel is, now I've set before you life and death. Life and death. I don't think Israel understood the depth of what life is and what to be dead is. We have it in Matthew. Through Moses, the Lord says, now choose you this day. I set before you life and death. Choose life. Choose life. Receive, believe, follow the covenant. Choose life. And so Joshua, he echoes Moses, Mount Ebal, Gerizim, blessings are read, curses are read, and then he addresses Israel in this wonderful sermon, choose life, choose to follow the Lord, choose to listen to the covenant. As for me and my house, we will follow the Lord. But you have the two-ness there. The blessings and the curse. And then this call to choose. To choose. Matthew is going to follow. The structure of the whole gospel is based upon these incidents in Deuteronomy and then in Joshua. Consider, Matthew is structured around five discourses. I've told you that. First discourse and last discourse are rather important bookends. What do you find initially when you... That first discourse, the Sermon on the Mount. How does the Sermon on the Mount begin? Do you remember? Blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the peacemakers. So the blessing is echoing the blessings in some way. There is a difference, but in some way, formally, structurally, it's following Deuteronomy and Joshua. Here are the blessings for you, the covenant blessings. Then you go towards the end of the book, chapter 23. Some believe that's part of the last discourse, the fifth discourse. And what do you find? The woes, the curses upon the Pharisees and the scribes. You've got blessings and you've got curses. This two-ness. Matthew's gospel is structured the way Deuteronomy and Joshua unfold in covenant blessings and curses. And this is now Matthew saying, I'm holding before you life and death. Choose, choose life. Two ways of life. I know it sounds very, very simple and simplistic. It's not. Two ways in covenant living. Choose life or choose death. Follow the Lord or not. So Matthew gives us two stories. Which are you going to believe? His two-ness is throughout the gospel in terms of a choice. We need to make a choice. There's two gates, remember? There's the broad gate and then the narrow gate. Depending upon which gate, there are all kinds of consequences. There are two trees with various fruit. There is bad fruit and there's good fruit. What tree are you going to be? There are two foundations upon which the houses are built. There's a house that's built upon the rock, and then there's a house that's built upon the sand. Remember that two-ness? And the point is, you've got to choose. You've got, what gate are you going to go through? The broad gate where everybody else is going through, or the narrow gate? Are you going to be the tree rooted to bring good fruit or bad fruit? Are you going to build your house upon the rock, or are you going to build your house upon the sand so that when the storms come, the house on the rock stands and the house built upon the sand washes away? What choice? What gate? What fruit? What foundation? And now we come to the end of the gospel. And this two-ness again, it's like, Moses says, heaven and earth are going to witness this day of this covenant, blessings and cursings. And now, what do we have at the end of Matthew? It's like heaven and earth witnessing to life and death. You have in the temple, the veil that is rent in two. You have two earthquakes that take place. You have the rocks that are split open. And now, at the very end, you have two stories. Two reports, two narratives. And Matthew's point is,
What are you going to choose? Which are you going to choose? Are you going to follow the lie? Oh, the resurrection is myth. The resurrection is nothing but a psychological experience, mystical experience. The resurrection couldn't happen. Bring science in, bring technology, bring in our ordinary experience. It can't happen. Are you going to follow that narrative? Or are you going to believe in the depth of your heart that Jesus rose again from the dead and that he is alive today? Matthew is writing to the Jews. He said, what story are you going to follow? The Holy Spirit is addressing you as the covenant people. What story? The Lord is saying, I'm laying out before you life. Choose life. And that life is in Jesus Christ, the resurrected Savior. It's simple. The church may screw up an awful lot, and it has, and it will. And there's all kinds of inconsistencies, I know. There's no inconsistency to this story, and it's rather simple. Jesus rose from the dead, and it is a starting point of all creation. You can't take this narrative and enfold it into another narrative. And so we live in a therapeutic culture, and if you really want to be at peace with yourself, believe in Jesus. No. Jesus is the start. It's like a new creation. It's like a primary color. You can't explain it. It is the beginning. And it is the beginning of a new life. It is the beginning of a new era. It's the beginning of a new creation. What are you going to choose? Fake news, false reports, scientific explanation. Or what heaven tells you, what God's Word tells you, what the Holy Spirit is witnessing, even this moment. Go, tell the disciples, Jesus has risen from the dead. And it has as many implications as the sun rising and the various beams that shed light on all of life. So that resurrection is like a dawn, and those beams are shedding light upon every aspect of life. Start with the resurrection, and life changes beautifully. Reject the resurrection. This is the second point, the romance of this. Choose the other story, and what happens? It's the same old, same old. How predictable. Pilate sets a seal, gives the soldiers. The soldiers take a bribe. They're scared, but then they take a bribe, and then they start with this story of fake news. Pilate doesn't want to hear resurrection of Jesus. Chief priests don't want to hear resurrection of Jesus. So the elders don't want to. Even the soldiers who witnessed some of this, they don't want it. They'd rather have money. It's the same old story. Power, patronage, money, bribery, lies. There's nothing surprising in that. There's nothing surprising today. It's the same story, and it's wearisome. Talk about boring. It's the same. But follow the other story. Believe the other story. Life of Pi. I like this other story better because it's true, transcendent. It opens a horizon. Like I said, it's like the dawn rising and the beams of light begin to shed its light everywhere, and you begin to see. You begin to see, and you're not the living dead, but once dead in transgressions, Paul said, now alive in Jesus Christ. And what opens for you? All of heaven opens. A deep voice of fellowship. This is sweet. The angel says to the women, go, tell the disciples Jesus rose from the dead, and he'll meet you in Galilee. And so the women are trucking along. They're fearful with this tremendous experience, but very happy and joyful. And they're going along. Who meets them unexpectedly? Jesus. And he greets them. Hello, women. What? It's Jesus. Unexpected. They were expecting to go to Galilee with the disciples and then there possibly see Jesus. They haven't seen him yet. And then they're on their way, and unexpectedly, unexpectedly, Jesus meets them. Don't you see the romance of this? The unexpectedness, the unpredictability, the wonder, the grace, the richness. I have to say, believe the angel's report, believe the gospel. No, Jesus rose from the dead. Go on your way. And don't be surprised, yet you will be surprised that there will be Jesus addressing you somewhere along the way. With a simple greeting, to be sure. But it creates such a deep assurance within the heart and the mind. Heaven now opens. Heaven has come to earth. And surely, earth among His people have been brought up into heaven, seated with Jesus. No more weariness, the predictability of all the leaders, the money, the bribery, the lies. Follow Jesus. Simple. We could get into issues of deeper theology and churches and denomination, all of that. But it begins here. Here's the starting point. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Literally. That's the starting point. And that would bind us all together. That's the story. And it's sweet. New world, Jesus meets. And then look at what he says in verse 10. Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. Go and take my word to my brethren." Now remember, the disciples denied Jesus. Denied him across the board to the point where he was betrayed, tried, crucified. They scattered. They didn't stand with him. They didn't defend him. They denied him. And look at what Jesus says in verse 10. "My brethren." How sweet. Even at the end of the narrative, they're seeing Jesus at Galilee and some still doubted. It's like a wonderful description. Not a wonderful description, but an accurate description, let's say. The wonder of it is the grace that is involved. How we can deny, how we can doubt, how we can screw things up, yet Jesus calls you to himself. He'll greet you along the road. "You are my brethren," he'll say. "You are my sisters. I belong to you, you belong to me." How sweet. Brothers and sisters, life is held out before you this morning. Follow Jesus. Believe deeply that he has risen from the dead. And all of heaven will open to you. All of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless your word and bless the good news that Jesus has risen from the dead. He has risen indeed. Bless us, our families, the various gatherings that we have today to celebrate Easter. Be with the children particularly. We pray that they might have even a greater wonder than all of the issues of celebration that we enter into on such a day. We pray that there might be great wonder in Jesus, that they might hear his voice, follow him. Bless us, we ask, as we sing your praise now. In Jesus' name, amen.